You're welcome to call, is it Jazza? Is that what you said, Jazza? But I'm welcome to not respond to that. You call me whatever you like, I suppose. Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. There is a kind of worship, as we've established, that can look true on the outside, but is false on the inside. There is a way to go through the motions of religion out of a cultural expectation, family pressure, religious pressure, or even just routine. You just kind of in a religious habit, a legalistic habit, but it doesn't really accomplish anything but a fraud. Calling this faithless worship because it can look like worship, but it's not done in faith. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And that's certainly the case for the people of Israel who are receiving these rebukes from the prophet Malachi. And as we've seen and we'll see tonight, the sin of faithless worship when it's time to be religious is very often a smokescreen for more overt sins that are committed during the times we're not being religious. So let's read Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies, because I, the Lord, have not changed. You, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. Since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. Your words against me are harsh, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of armies, my own possession on the day I am preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, would you press into our hearts a sense of your goodness, of your grace, of your kindness to us, even as we feel convicted, and rightfully so, by the pressure of your law? Would you give us the relief, the comfort, the the power, the energy, the joy of your grace and the good news of your Son, Christ Jesus. We praise you and thank you, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So just a reminder, remember that Malachi is operating around the same time as the recovery of the law, the temple rituals under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people of Israel have returned from exile. They've regathered the tribes together, but they still have to live under Persian occupation, under Persian rule. And while the Persians allow the Jews to reconstitute their religious practices, the cultural domination of the Persian culture, of Persian paganism, is so influential, it's so pervasive, and the amount of time the Jewish people have been waiting for deliverance has taken so long, they've begun to compromise and drift into sin. They've begun to look less distinct and more like the surrounding cultures around them. And we can make a very real application of what's happening in this book to what you and I face today. Christians live effectively in a world of exile. We're free, at least in the Western world, to worship as we see fit. But the cultural dominance of godlessness is so influential on us, we too are vulnerable to cultural captivity. We too drift into a faithless worship. Now we may ask, if this is faithless, how can we even call it worship? Well, it's that just because we're not worshiping God doesn't mean we're not worshiping. We're always worshiping. The worship switch is always flipped on. Worship of self, of things. The rebuke of Malachi chapter 3 is once again for a kind of worship that does not spring from faith in God. So three truths in this message about faithless worshipers. We see this in Malachi 3. The first truth is this: faithless worshipers are rejectors of God's justice. Faithless worshipers are rejectors of God's justice. The way chapter 2 ended reveals that God's people had stopped believing that God sees right and wrong clearly, that he's somehow blind. They had this idea, maybe not in words, but just functionally in the way that they were living, that God isn't just, that he doesn't care about good people. And in fact, he takes pleasure in evil people, that God himself is unjust. And when you start to entertain notions of God's being unjust or just being ambivalent about justice, it won't be long before you begin to act accordingly. And that's what's happening here. Behavior problems are belief problems. They stopped honoring God with their faith, so they stopped honoring God with their lives. And this leads to all kinds of sins. Take a look again at verse 5. I will come to you in judgment. I will be ready to witness against sorcerers, adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They don't fear me, says the Lord of armies. It's a variety of sins the people are engaging in, but a few seem to rise to the top of God's concern here. Sorcery, adultery, swearing falsely, a kind of dishonesty, dealing treacherously, as he's referenced earlier. There's abuse and exploitation of workers, of widows, of orphans, of immigrants, of unfair treatment of foreigners. We don't have a problem with any of these things today, do we? Well, of course we do. You just turn on the news and you can see that. Turn on even Christian social media accounts and you can see some of these attitudes. I've wondered if there's a unifying theme in these particular sins. They seem to represent different categories. I've wondered, is there something that kind of ties them all together? The simplest explanation as to why Malachi, you know, the Lord through Malachi is highlighting these particular sins is that these are the particular sins the people are engaging in. He's just naming their sins. Maybe there is no category that ties them all together. It's just, this is what you're doing. And I'm going to call you on the carpet for that. But maybe the through line of these sins if we can highlight one, is a kind of using of people, or maybe even a using of things for one's own power. So consider sorcery, for instance. It could include a number of forbidden practices like trying to speak to the dead, communicate with the dead. It could include things like casting spells or fortune telling or other aspects of witchcraft or the occult. All of that is about the self-centered use of created things. It's a worship of self. Like adultery is the worship of self and sex. Or the oppression of workers or widows is the worship of self in power or abuse. These are all aspects of self-centered worship and thus faithless worship. Now, how is this kind of faithlessness unjust, that the picture of injustice comes up? How does it reflect a rejection of God's justice? Well, these sins are unjust not simply in their exploitation, their unjust treatment of others, but because they unjustly elevate the self as if the self is God. They unjustly demean others as if others are not deserving of fairness or dignity. And these sins unjustly demean God, since it is He alone who justly deserves our faithful worship. And again, here's the attitude. Here's that faithless theology beginning in verse 13. Your words against me are harsh, says the Lord. And you ask, what have we spoken against you? Verse 14, you have said it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping His requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. And not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. That verse 15 there is like a mirror reflecting the same thoughts at the end of chapter 2 that we saw earlier today. But it's this verse 14 that I think is really chilling. It is useless to serve God. It's useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping His commandments? In a way, this attitude reflects the idea of kind of taking justice into our own hands. We deny justice to others, but we demand it for ourselves. I deserve a reward for my obedience. I deserve a prize for my religion. I deserve to succeed because of my investment. I don't owe anyone anything, but God owes me big time. And it's amazing that these faithless worshipers would accuse others of being arrogant. I mean, it's so hypocritical, because there's maybe no greater arrogance than treating the vulnerable like dirt while expecting one's own self to be treated like princes and princesses. You're going to deny grace to others but presume upon it yourself? Contrary to verse 15, the wicked will not escape. Faithless worshipers are rejectors of God's justice, but they're going to receive it anyway. And this is because, secondly, faithless worshipers are robbers of God's honor. Faithless worshipers are robbers of God's honor. Now, if you thought the previous message from Malachi 2 got personal, looking at your relationships, just look now as the Lord starts rummaging through your wallet, your purse. He's nosing about in our bank accounts and in our checkbooks. Verses 8 through 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. This is one of the passages, of course, that reflects the principle of the tithe. The tithe. The tithe is 10%. 10% of income, 10% of resources, of goods, possessions. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were instructed to support the priests, to support the temple system with 10% of their harvest. This has often become an instruction in churches under the New Covenant, New Testament times, where Christians are expected to give 10% of their income to the church. We should note, however, that the tithe is not a law for us to obey. There's no commandment in the New Testament that says thou shalt give or thou must give 10% of your income to the church. But it is a principle for us to understand. We may not believe that the literal tithe is a law binding on Christians today, but it is still crucial for Christians to generously support their local church. In his instructions on giving to the church, the Apostle Paul doesn't command a tithe, but rather he teaches us to give based on a heart level appreciation of the gospel. That our generosity should be connected to our appreciation of grace. So, I guess if you only appreciate grace about 10%, 10% sounds about right. But maybe you appreciate grace a bit more than that. I don't know. Paul says, don't give under compulsion, right? Like somebody's twisting your arm. Give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this, the apostle says, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. So despite that the literal tithe is not required for Christians today, the point for us is the same as the point for the children of Israel. When we don't prioritize the Lord's ministry with our treasures, we're showing that the Lord's ministry is not our treasure. We can look at your bank account and see what you worship. That's the basic principle here. We can see by how you spend your money, your time, and everything, what your life is oriented around. And the indictment here is very similar to what we saw in chapter 1, where they were bringing lame animals for the sacrifice. They're not giving God their best. And while the New Testament may, in a sense, loosen up the literalness of this law, you could look at it that way, it doesn't at all loosen up the consequences for not giving God our best, including with our money. I don't know if you remember the incident from Acts chapter 5. There was a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. However, Ananias kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought just a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. And when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And a great fear came on all who heard. And the young men of the church, they got up, they wrapped his body, they carried him out, and they buried him. And 3 hours later, his wife came in. And she didn't know what had happened. Tell me, Peter said to her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. And Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And instantly she dropped dead at his feet. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard those things. Are you robbing God? Are you robbing honor from God by prioritizing your own treasure for your own desires? There's no magic number here, but our checkbooks, our bank accounts reveal what we glory in. And God is rebuking the Israelites here for holding out on him. They aren't supporting the priesthood. They're not supporting the temple structure. In modern times, what we would say is they're not supporting the church because they value their own kingdoms more than they value God's kingdom. Is that true of you? None of your pastors put me up to this, by the way. If you're wondering, they didn't even know I was going to say this. Let's bring the fullness of our appreciation into the storehouse so that our pastors can be supported, so they don't have to worry about how they're going to pay their bills, so that your church can keep its organization functioning, but more importantly, so that your church can continue to minister the gospel to people near and far, so that the word of the gospel will go out, so that the poor are cared for. I'm sure your church has benevolence needs, both within your church community and in your neighborhoods. The Lord says that we can put him to the test this way, which is a really interesting phrasing. This isn't a prosperity gospel text. Like, this isn't God saying, give to the church and I'll reward you with more money. I think he's saying, you give generously and trust I'm going to supply all of your needs. I'm not going to hold out on you. Trust me, lean into this generosity and you'll see how sufficient my grace is for you. Faithless worship holds back. Faithless worship robs God's honor with its time, its energy, with its resources. Faithless worship robs God's honor by hoarding its treasure, by trying to keep all of the honor to itself. And if you rob God, you will find in the end, you're also robbing yourself of joy, of delight, of comfort. Yes, even honor. You want honor? Give all the glory to God. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. John Kelly was a robber. John grew up in a rough neighborhood in North Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He thought that he would be dead by the age of 16. As a kid, he spent every day getting high, getting in trouble, and eventually breaking more serious laws. He started selling crack cocaine when he was 12 years old. As a teenager, he and a friend went to rob another drug dealer. His friend pulled out a gun and shot the drug dealer, killing him. John and his friend were both eventually caught, went to prison. And as a young man facing either life in prison or the death penalty, he was sitting in solitary confinement. And one day a prison guard stopped by his cell just to chit-chat. And John said, I'm bored in here, man. And the guard happened to be a Christian. And he said, okay. And he gave John a New Testament. The cover of this edition of the New Testament said, there's hope for you. With nothing else to do, because he was so bored, John started reading the Bible. And he was radically changed by Jesus. John hadn't even had his court date yet. And when he explained to his lawyer and to the judge eventually that he'd become a Christian, they rolled their eyes. Sure, everyone gets faith in prison. Lots of guys get religion, especially guys who think it may get them some sympathy if they can just convince the authorities that they've changed their ways. John said he knew that being a Christian meant he needed to be repentant. So he pled guilty to third-degree murder. And in the courtroom, he asked the victim's family for forgiveness. And he apologized to the judge for taking up the court's time and wasting taxpayer money. And he didn't even ask for mercy. He said he was ready and willing to accept his sentence, no matter what it was. John Kelly was sentenced to up to 16 years. And while he was in prison, he began to grow in his faith. He sensed a call to ministry, which of course began with his fellow inmates. And he planned eventually to start a church in prison. But then he was paroled in 2008. And he went to Bible college, the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. And he has planted a church in the west side of Chicago with the North American Baptist Mission Board, a church he planted 10 years ago. John Kelly is a guy who put all his worship into himself, and at the end of himself, he found Jesus. A reminder that thirdly, faithless worshipers are redeemable by God's grace. Faithless worshipers are redeemable by God's grace. As long as you have breath, you have hope. As long as you're still breathing, it's not too late. One thing I love about this passage is how, if we have the eyes to see it, the current of grace is running throughout the whole thing. You begin to see these gospel springs kind of bubbling up through the excavated ground that the Lord's prophet is digging up. There are these recurring notes of grace at the beginning, in the middle, at the end. I want to start with the one in the middle, the centerpiece, I think, upon which the whole passage sort of pivots, I think. Verse 7, since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. What does he say? I'm throwing you away. No, return to me. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of armies. What a beautiful summation of the grace that we find in the gospel of Jesus. The Lord is saying, you have disobeyed me continually, but you can always come back to me. You can return to me. The door may look shut, but it's open. Maybe you have loved ones who have rejected the faith of their childhood. Things you didn't see coming. They may not be listening to you anymore, or at least say that they're not listening. But you can keep the door open. I think of the father of the prodigal son. I don't know everything that was in his head. I'm sure there was anxiety. I'm sure there was anger. I'm sure there was fear. We don't see him going to look for his son. I find that interesting. But he kept the door open. He kept the porch light on, if you will. He was ready. As soon as his son was returning, he took off running. Similarly, the Lord's not going to attend your faithless worship. He's not going to endorse your half-hearted religiosity, but he's keeping the door open. Return to him, and he'll return to you. Return to him, and you will find, in fact, like the prodigal son's father, he will more than meet you halfway. He'll run all the way to you. Before you can even get in the door, if he knows you want in, he'll come out to get you. And it appears that some are willing to return, that some are willing to repent of their compromise, their cultural acquiescence. They've started to turn their worship off of themselves, and in faith, they turned it back to God. We see that in verse 16. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Oh, what do we do about this? We feel so convicted. There is condemnation and disobedience. What should we do? And the Lord took notice. He listened. He's seeing the reverence that's stirring in their hearts. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of armies, my own possession on the day I am preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So there's a group, some kind of remnant, some of those who felt the conviction, and they repented. They embraced repentance. They began to worship out of faith. It's not entirely clear what this book of remembrance is. If you looked at multiple commentaries, you'll probably get as many different speculations of what that book of remembrance is. But whatever it is, however, the meaning is that faithful worshipers remember that the righteous God redeems. And the righteous God promised to redeem them. They remembered him, and he remembers them. Chapter 3 here of Malachi begins to set up the reality of the coming day of judgment, a reality that will be more fully proclaimed in chapter 4, which we'll see tomorrow morning. On that day, the Lord says he will embrace faithful worshipers like a compassionate father. Faithful worshipers are nothing more than faithless worshipers who've been redeemed by God. Nobody's born a faithful worshiper. You become one when you're captured by the grace of God. And the redeemed of the Lord prepare for what this world is heading toward, a collision course with the powerful righteousness of the God who is holy. This is how the warnings of chapter 3 even began in verses 1 through 4. See, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. There is a day of judgment coming. Who will endure? Who will be able to stand? Not faithless worshipers, certainly, but faithless worshipers who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Are you seeking the Lord? I don't assume, and you shouldn't assume yes, simply because you're at a Bible conference this weekend. He's come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant of grace, and he provides not a tenth of what is required, but the whole payment. Jesus didn't tithe his blood. No, he gave all of himself on the cross to redeem sinners who will trust in him. And if you put your faith in him, in his cross where he died to forgive your sin, in his resurrection where he conquered your death and gives you eternal life, in his perfect religion, he will redeem you forever. And he will make you able to stand before his presence with great joy. Return to him, and he promises he will return to you. And the gift of prosperity he gives you is the riches of his grace. It's one of the, I think, beautiful gifts of the gospel, sometimes unsung. We know there's the forgiveness of sins, and yes, there. Praise God. When we come to Christ in faith, that slate is wiped clean. But he doesn't leave it blank. He doesn't say, all right, I clean the slate, try again. No, he writes on that slate the perfect obedience of his Son. He clothes us in his righteousness. So maybe you've heard about justification, about being justified, that it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's certainly true, but it's also just as if I'd always obeyed. Isn't that staggering? That the perfect obedience would be credited of Christ would be credited to your account by faith. You bring the openness, the weakness of your faith, he'll give you all of the prosperity, the harvest, the flourishing vine of the field of the righteousness of Christ, now and forevermore. Let me pray for you. And Father, we need your Spirit's help to believe these things. Would you give us the spiritual taste buds to find your grace delicious? Help us to taste and see that you are good, that you can be trusted with all things, certainly our money, certainly our relationships, but with our very lives. Would you plant the seed of faith where there is none in this room? Would you strengthen the faith where there is some in this room? Would you, by your grace, help us to love Jesus more and more as the day of his appearing approaches? We know he is coming soon. Help us to long for that moment more than we long for anything else.